Thank you, Bert. Good morning, folks. Looks like it's going to be another beautiful day. I watched Fox News this morning and saw the temperatures up north. I'm glad I'm where I am. Way below zero. Even Philadelphia below zero, New York below zero. And at least two major pileups of vehicles yesterday on highways. I think about 50 of them, they said, on Interstate 81 in Pennsylvania, because of the tremendous blizzard conditions and everything. So let's praise the Lord we're here in Florida for right now. Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, with which I'm privileged to minister full-time, publishes an excellent Bible study magazine entitled Israel My Glory. Every issue has a study article in the book of the Bible, a study article and a doctrine taught in the Word of God, and then other biblical-related issues, but then also updates of things going on all over the world, centering on Israel, for example, the Middle East, but also persecution of Christians. We're in an age right now where Christians all over the world are being persecuted tremendously by many different religions. And it should remind us to be in prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in these areas and pay the price for their faith in the Lord Jesus. Anyhow, right now, there are approximately 200,000 copies of every issue of This Is My Glory going out to 151 nations all over the world. In fact, by God's grace, it's now surpassed Christianity Today, World Magazine, and most other Christian publications. And we placed some free copies of the current issue of the magazine over here, and Lord willing, we'll have more than available over at the church in the evening. But also, if you're not already subscribing to Israel My Glory, the mission does offer a free 1-year trial subscription. And if you'd like to take advantage of that offer, there are sign-up sheets on this end table next to the copies of the magazine. And we would ask you, please, to print very, very clearly and leave your name and your address there. And our ladies in the office haven't learned Egyptian hieroglyphics yet, so they really appreciate good, clear printing to make sure they got the right address so you'll end up getting the magazine. But after you do that, leave the sign-up sheets there so that other folks can sign up as well. And Lord willing, about 2 or 3 months from now, you'll begin to receive it through the mail. It does come out every 2 months. Now, as you've spotted here, there are a number of publications of things that I've been privileged to write in my ministry. And they're available now, but after this morning, they'll be available, from what I'm told, at the church for the evening session, so that if you don't get some this morning, you wanted to, hold on, you know, they'll be available yet, starting this evening and other evenings there over at the church. Because we're studying right now, last evening and this morning, the rapture of the church, I point out there are three items over there that relate to that subject. One is a book entitled Maranatha, Our Lord Come. The word Maranatha means that, Our Lord Come. And that's a very thorough, in-depth study on things that the Bible teaches us about the rapture of the church. And that's the book I mentioned last evening that gives 7 implications from the Word of God to the effect that Christ will rapture the church out of the world before the 7-year tribulation period will begin. Then I referred last night to the pre-wrath rapture view that was developed by 2 personal friends of mine. And after he saw their meeting with me, in May of 87 for a day to present that view and giving me a large manuscript, I really dug into the view intensively. And the more I did, the more concerned I became because of what to me were very serious errors with the view. And so I've been related to that over a period of many years. And about 6 years ago, a Christian leader who speaks at many pastors' conferences saw me and said, Rennie, pastors are coming to me, these prophets are saying, this pre-wrath rapture is coming into our churches. It's causing division, confusion, and tremendous trouble. And nobody is addressing this issue, and we need help. And so he said, since you've been interacting with that view so intensely for so many years, you've got to sit down and write a book in which you take the teachings of the pre-wrath rapture view, one teaching at a time, say, this is what it teaches on this. Here are the biblical and doctrinal problems with that teaching. Then here's the next thing it teaches. Here are the different doctrinal and biblical problems with that teaching. And so as we saw, that was published by Craigle in a book over here entitled The Pre-Wrath Rapture View, An Examination and a Critique. Then there's a little pamphlet over here entitled Behold the Bridegroom Comes.
Last evening I mentioned John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, where Jesus, in the upper room that after he went to the cross, said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. Were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." Now that's a great promise that applies to you and to me who are believers today. But I point out to you, those of us in our Western modern world really don't catch the full significance of that promise. And the reason is this: when Jesus delivered that promise to his apostles, he was implying an analogy with the way in which Jewish people conducted their weddings in Bible times. It's a beautiful and fascinating analogy. And it point by point relates to the rapture of the church. And it has an incredible application, first to unsaved people, and then second to believers in a life-changing way. And so that's what we've developed in that particular little booklet over there, Behold the Bridegroom Comes. Behold the Bridegroom Comes. And we give all the historical background, the Jewish marriage customs, the Bible times, fully footnoted, so you can tell from where we derived that Hebrew background for that very significant promise. Now, I want to start our study this morning by taking you to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31. Matthew 24, verse 31. The reason I do this is, as I've studied the post-tribulation rapture view and the pre-wrath rapture view, this is their key passage that they insist is referring to the rapture. And as we noted last night, Jesus makes this statement, Matthew 24, 31, in the context of the second coming after the great tribulation. And so look at what Jesus said there in Matthew 24, verse 31. He just referred to himself as the Son of Man who will come from heaven on the clouds of heaven. And notice verse 31, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, literally with the sound of a great trumpet. The word great goes with trumpet in the Greek text. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Now the pre-wrath and post-tribulation believers say this has to be the rapture. And notice Jesus is saying this in conjunction with the second coming to the earth after the great tribulation. They say, aren't the Christians in the New Testament called the elect? Yes, that's true. Well, notice Jesus says that at his second coming, after the tribulation, his angels will gather together as the elect. And then, didn't Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 say that when Christ comes to rapture the church out of the world, the trumpet of God will be sounded? Yes. Well, look at here. The great trumpet is going to be sounded at his second coming after the tribulation period as he sends his angels out to gather together his elect. And when Jesus comes to rapture the church, isn't he going to regather the church saints from all over the world, from all different directions? Yes. Well, they said, then this has to be the rapture referred to in verse 31. And therefore, Jesus has clearly indicated the rapture will take place at his second coming after the end of the great tribulation. But they're overlooking something very significant. And that's the fact that every part of Jesus' statement in verse 31 is taken directly from Old Testament scriptures to relate exclusively and only to the nation of Israel and have nothing to do with the church whatsoever. And I want to take his statements here point by point and take you to Old Testament passages from which Jesus derived this statement. First of all, in the Old Testament, God more than once calls Israel his elect. His elect. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah 45 and verse 4. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect. Israel, my elect. Isaiah 45, verse 4. In addition, in Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 6, Moses is speaking to the people of Israel, and this is what he says, "The Lord your God has chosen you
to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Interestingly, the word translated chosen here in Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 is the same Hebrew word in Isaiah 45 verse 4, Israel, my elect, for elect. And so the Old Testament teaching that God in Old Testament times elected the nation of Israel to have a unique relationship with him, he would not give to any other nation. And so he chose them, he elected them for this unique relationship with him. So the Old Testament calls Israel God's elect. Jesus, in Matthew 24, 31, said that his angels shall gather together his elect from the four winds. From the four winds. In light of that, look please at the top of Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 10. Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 10. Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 10. Therefore the fathers shall eat the sons in the midst of you. The sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments in you, and the whole remnant of you will I scatter into all the winds. God was saying to the Jews of Ezekiel's day, I'm going to scatter you into all the winds. Now that was back in Ezekiel's day. Later on, the prophet Zechariah, you may want to look at that, Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 6. Zechariah, next to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 6, God said this, Ho, ho, come forth, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, says the Lord. So God chose Israel as his elect people. He warned them, because of the rebellion, I'm going to scatter you into all the winds. And here in Zechariah 2, he says that he has scattered them into the four winds, the four winds. Now, look if you would please at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And we'll begin with around verse 12. But to give you a background, Isaiah chapter 11 is an incredible messianic passage. In about the first five verses of Isaiah chapter 11, God describes Messiah's rule upon the earth and what the nature of his government will be like. He'll rule with absolute justice upon the earth. Then verses 6 through 9, he describes how the animal realm will be dramatically changed during Messiah's reign, that once again all animals will be completely tame and vegetarian in diet during the millennial reign of the Messiah here upon planet earth. Then, look if you would, verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 11, I'm sorry, and look at verse 12. And he, referring to God, shall set up an ensign for the nations. Now, an ensign is a banner. And a banner has the job of drawing attention to itself. In this context, talking about the future reign of the Messiah, the ensign here is a reference to the Messiah. It's going to be like an ensign, a banner, that will draw the attention of the whole world to him as God's Messiah. Verse 12, he shall set up an ensign for the nations, shall assemble the outcasts of Israel. Notice how the outcasts of Israel are going to be reassembled. Gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And he says, when I set up Messiah as my ensign, the ruler of the world, I'm going to gather the Jews from all four directions, from the four corners of the earth. And Jesus in Matthew 24, 31 said, his angels shall gather his elect from the four winds. Again, the idea is from all four directions here upon planet earth. Now look at Isaiah chapter 43, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 5 and 6. The Lord speaking, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your seed from the east, Gather you from the west. I shall say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Notice here again. In the future, I'm going to regather you, people of Israel, from all four directions. The north, the south, the east, and the west. Now, coming back to Jesus' statement in Matthew 24:31, Jesus said that his angels, at his second coming after the Great Tribulation, shall gather together his elect from one end of heaven to the other. From one end of heaven to the other. In light of that, turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Another significant statement concerning God regathering the people of Israel in the future, back to their homeland. Deuteronomy chapter 30, the opening verses, he's talking about when Israel in the future will finally repent of its rebellion against God and turn to him and his Messiah. And notice what he says in verses 3 through 5 of Deuteronomy 30. Then the Lord your God will turn your captivity, have compassion upon you, will return and gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from there will the Lord your God gather you, and from there will he fetch you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will do you good and multiply you above your fathers. So even if you've been scattered to the utmost parts of heaven, I'm going to have you regathered from those utmost parts of heaven. And so Jesus in Matthew 24:31 says, his angels will gather together from the outmost parts of heaven. In other words, again, from all over the earth. And finally, turn to Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27, and we'll look at verses 12 and 13. Isaiah chapter 27, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown. The great trumpet shall be blown. And they shall come which are ready to perish in the land of Assyria, the outcast in the land of Egypt, shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. God saying, when it's time for him to regather the scattered people of Israel from the nations, the great trumpet will be blown. By the way, here in Isaiah 12:13 and Matthew 24:31 are the only two places in the Bible where the great trumpet is referred to. The great trumpet is referred to with that exact terminology, the great trumpet. Now here's what's intriguing. Jewish people worldwide have what is called the Jewish Daily Prayer Book. And one of the prayers that they will often pray or read in their synagogues on their New Year's Day is this prayer. Listen to the words. Quote, sound the great trumpet for our freedom. Lift up the ensign. Isaiah 11, the Messiah. Lift up the ensign to gather our exiles and gather us from the four corners of the earth. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who gatherest the banished ones of your people Israel. That prayer is derived from these Old Testament times we just looked at that Jesus based his statement upon in Matthew 24:31. Matthew 24:31 is not talking about the regathering of the church saints from all over the world, the regathering of the scattered people of Israel. And to top that off, the whole context in Matthew 24 is a Jewish context. For example, verse 15 of Matthew 24, Jesus speaking ahead of time to Jews who would be living in the land of Israel during the tribulation period says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in your holy place, referred to your temple, going back to Daniel 9:27, where God revealed to Daniel the exact middle of the 7-year tribulation period, Antichrist, is going to take control of a new temple that the Jews will have built there by that time. He will put a stop to their Old Testament sacrifices, offerings, and priesthood they will have reinstituted there. And the reason he does is he's going to take control of that temple. And Paul tells us why in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. At that time, Antichrist will take his seat in that temple and make the blasphemous claim that he's God. And then, the rest of Daniel 9 says, when that happens, Antichrist will turn against Israel, and he will desolate Israel severely throughout the entire second half of the tribulation period. And so he calls this the abomination. The word abomination means detestable thing. This detestable thing that a man will make the blasphemous claim he's God in supposedly a temple devoted to the worship of the true and living God, that'll be a detestable thing in the sight of God. And actually, the Hebrew says, upon the pinnacle of abomination. What's a pinnacle? The highest of something, or the worst of something. There have already been abominations committed against temples of God. In 586 BC, when the Babylonians destroyed the first temple, that was an abomination against the temple of God. 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed the second temple, that was an abomination, a detestable thing against the temple of God. When Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek-Syrian ruler, was ruling over the people of Israel from 171 to 165 BC, he set up the image of the pagan Greek god Zeus in God's temple, had a pagan altar of sacrifice put over top of God's altar of sacrifice, and had his Greek-Syrian soldiers bring pigs into God's temple and throw them up with a pagan altar of sacrifice as an act of worship to their chief Greek god Zeus, defiling that temple. That was another abominable, detestable thing in the temple of God. But Daniel 9 and Jesus referring to in Matthew 24:15, when you see that detestable thing, the Antichrist, apparently he's going to put up an image of himself in the middle of the tribulation period in that future temple. Those of you who are Judah, those are Jewish context, flee as fast as you can to the mountain wilderness. Get out of as fast as you can, he told them why. Pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath day. Talking to Jews, again, Jewish context. Pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath day. The reason is, the Sabbath forbade them to travel great distances. But get out of there as fast as you can, because then will be such a great tribulation, such as never has been in the past, ever will be again. It's a whole Jewish context. And it's in that context, in Matthew 24:31, he says, when I, as the Son of Man, come with the clouds of heaven to the earth after the tribulation period, I'm going to send forth my holy angels. They shall gather together my elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, with the sound of the great trumpet. It's referring to the regathering of the people of Israel at the second coming, not church saints being regathered from all over the world at the time of the rapture. It's important for you to see that, because that is the key passage the pre-rapture rapturists and post-tribulation rapturists use to prove their viewpoint that the rapture takes place at the second coming of Christ after the great tribulation has run its course.
Can you give us that
prayer
again,
Peter? Yes, I'd be happy to. Sound the great trumpet for our freedom. Again, sound the great trumpet for our freedom. Lift up the ensign, Isaiah chapter 11. Lift up the ensign to gather our exiles. Lift up the ensign to gather our exiles. And gather us from the four corners of the earth. Gather us from the four corners of the earth. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who gathers the banished ones of your people Israel. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gathers the banished ones of your people Israel. By the way, I do quote that in both of the books from the rapture, the pre-rapture one and then after our Lord come. And by the way, I've got listings here of other ancient Jewish publications, not just their prayer book, that talk about this. The sounding of the great horn, of the great trumpet, of the regathering of the Jews, of God's elect, from all over the world. In the future, when Messiah comes to rule the earth on behalf of God. Now, let me deal with at least two others, maybe three other implications in the Bible that relate to the timing of the rapture in relationship to the 7-year tribulation period. And one of those implications has to do with the 70-week prophecy that God gave to the prophet Daniel back in Old Testament times, and is revealed in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. In verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9, Gabriel, whom God sent to Daniel with this revelation, said 70 weeks are determined upon your people, which would be the people of Israel, and your holy city, which would be the city of Jerusalem. The Hebrew literally says 77s. In Leviticus chapter 25, when God met with the people of Israel in the wilderness, and he established a calendar system with them, God gave Israel a calendar system divided into 7-year periods, 7-year segments of time. The first 6 years of every 7-year period, they were to work, to till the soil, grow crops, to sustain life. But every 7th year, which would be a sabbatic year, in which they would let the land rest. So God gave Israel a calendar system divided into 7-year segments of periods. That's what's involved here, talking about, from Daniel's day, a future program that God had designed exclusively for the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And so he's saying there will be 70 periods of time in this future program for Israel, but each one of those 70 periods of time will consist of 7 years, of 7 years. But what's important to note here is Gabriel made it very clear all 70 of those 7-year periods of time are God's program uniquely, exclusively for the people of Israel and their city of Jerusalem. They have nothing to do with the church whatsoever. God's program for Israel and Jerusalem, not the church. Now, one of the interesting things to see about it, if you've ever really studied that 70-week prophecy, and by the way, we have a commentary on Daniel over there called The Most High God, where we take you through that 70-week prophecy step by step and the chronology that's involved in it as well. So there were 70 periods of 7 years in this unique program for Israel, 70 times 7, 490 years involved in this unique program for Israel. Again, this is in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. The first 69 periods of 7 years, which would be a total of 483 years, are referred to in verse 25. And Gabriel actually told the starting point when God would begin counting off the first 69 periods of 7 years. And he indicated that the first 69 periods of 7 years would end with Messiah the Prince. Messiah the Prince. What is a prince? A future king. What God was foretelling here is that the first 69 periods of 7 years would end when Messiah would be present in the nation of Israel and officially present himself to the nation of Israel as its prince, its future king. Now, interestingly, Zechariah, Daniel received this revelation in 99 in the 500 BC. Later on, Zechariah, another prophet of God in the 500 BC, received this revelation in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Jerusalem, here's how you'll know your king. He will come riding into you on the back of the foal of a donkey. When did Jesus do that? The day of his triumphal entry. And so in Daniel 9, God was given a precise chronology that told the exact time when Messiah would be present in the nation of Israel, making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and thereby officially presenting himself to the nation of Israel as its prince or future king. Now, here's the intriguing thing. When that happened, God interrupted this unique program for Israel. He interrupted it at the end of the 483 years. By the way, it's fascinating. New Testament chronology agrees precisely with the chronology here in Daniel 9. And I deal with the New Testament chronology in the commentary in Daniel and show how it fits precisely with this one in Daniel 9, the New Testament chronology. God interrupted this program once Jesus made that triumphal entry to Jerusalem with a gap of time. And you and I are living in that gap of time right now. And the 70th week, or 70th period of 7 years, has not yet taken place. And that's the one that we've come to call the 7-year tribulation period. The 7-year tribulation period. Now, notice, God interrupted this program for Israel here when Jesus made his triumphal entry. Less than 2 months after Jesus made that triumphal entry, God brought the church into existence upon planet Earth on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, which says that the church was not here at all during any part of this first 69 periods of 7-year program that's uniquely for Israel and not for the church. God did not bring the church into existence while he was operating those first 483 years of this unique program for Israel. And so the gap of time in Daniel 9 fits in at verse 26. And the 70th week of 7 years has not yet started. Now, to my way of thinking, this has a strong implication. Since all 70 weeks of 7 years are God's unique program exclusively for Israel and the city of Jerusalem, and since God did not have the church existing on the earth during the first 69 periods of 7 years, but waited until within 2 months after he stopped this program for Israel with an interruption, that's when he brings the church into existence, says to me, God does not intend the church to be here for any part on the earth. He doesn't intend the church to be here for any part on the earth of this unique program that God has designed exclusively for the nation of Israel. And to me, that strongly implies, since he did not have the church here during the first 69 periods of 7 years for Israel, and waited until he interrupted this program for Israel to bring the church into existence, to me that implies he also will not have the church here during that last period of 7 years of this unique program that he's designed exclusively for the nation of Israel. And to me that implies he will remove the church from the earth by rapture before he begins the 70th week period of 7 years, which we come to call the tribulation period. So to my way of thinking, that's another implication to the effect that Christ will rapture the church out of the world before any part of the future 7-year tribulation period begins. Let me deal with another implication. This is from the New Testament. And that has to do with references to the church in Israel on earth in the book of Revelation. References to the church in Israel on earth in the book of Revelation. When you go through the book of Revelation, the church is referred to in the book of Revelation in 24 verses. There are no references to the church on earth in chapters 4 through 18 of Revelation, which are the chapters of Revelation that have a relationship to the future 7-year tribulation period. By contrast, Israel, not just the word Israel, but the tribes of Israel, for example, referred to 144,000 men, you know, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel, or the Jews, are referred to in Revelation in 22 verses. In 22 verses. 16 verses of those verses refer to Israel on earth during the 70th week, during the 7-year tribulation period. Those are in the chapters, like from chapters 4 through 18, which are dealing with things related to the future tribulation period. Let me break that down to percentages to grasp the implication of this. Zero percent of the references of the church in the book of Revelation refer to it on earth during the 70th week of Daniel 9, during the 7-year tribulation period. By contrast, over 72% of the references to Israel in the book of Revelation refer to it on earth during the 70th week of Daniel 9, the 7-year tribulation period. Which says to me again, that is God's unique program for the nation of Israel. And some things we're going to look at later on this week indicate that God has designed that tribulation period to bring so much trouble upon the people of Israel, to break, to shatter the rebellion against God, and make them cry out, God, send us the Messiah. That's their only hope for survival. As we noted earlier, according to Daniel 9, when Antichrist takes his seat in Israel's new temple in Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation period, he turns against Israel and he desolates Israel throughout the entire second half of the tribulation period. Then we're going to see that nations that today are Islamic nations, Egypt, Syria, Iran, Sudan, and Libya, and Turkey, nations that today are Islamic nations, are going to come against Israel with military forces in the future tribulation period. We're going to look at passages that relate this. Then, you look at Joel chapter 3, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, Revelation 16, verses 12 through 15, Revelation 19, all these passages, both Old and New Testament, indicate at the very end of the tribulation period, every nation, without exception, is going to bring its armed forces against the land of Israel at the very end of the tribulation period. And God indicates that Satan's going to play a role in a lot of this, but God is too. And one of the reasons God will bring these national powers against Israel is to back Israel so tight into a corner it will have no means of escape from total annihilation unless it repents of its rebellion against God and turns to Jesus Christ as its Messiah and its Savior. This is part of God's unique program for the nation of Israel, that 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel 9. He's using it, one of his major purposes is to break Israel's rebellion and bring it to faith in Jesus Christ as his Messiah and Savior. Now, let me point out something significant along these lines. The Word of God makes it very clear that God will not crush Satan and get rid of Satan and his kingdom rule from the world system until the nation of Israel repents of its rebellion against God and accepts Jesus Christ as the Messiah and Savior. Not the Gentiles that have to do that before God will crush Satan. It's not the Samaritans have to do that before God will crush Satan. It's specifically the nation of Israel that must repent and accept Jesus, the Messiah and Savior, before God will crush Satan, rid the earth of Satan's rule over the world system, and God restore his theocracy, his future millennial kingdom rule, to planet earth. Why is it the nation of Israel is the one that has to do that, not the Gentiles or the Samaritans? The reason is this. God has revealed, both in the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament, that he's determined that during the 1,000-year millennial reign of Messiah, the nation of Israel will be the spiritual leader of the whole world. The church saints are going to hold positions in Christ's government, will be politicians. We'll indicate some of that when we look at the millennium at the end of our study this week. But he's determined that the nation of Israel will be the spiritual leader of the whole world during the reign of the Messiah in the future. When you go back to Exodus chapter 19, Exodus chapter 19, when God met with Israel at Mount Sinai, and gave to Israel through Moses the Mosaic Law, which was God's way of establishing Israel as a nation with a government structure, with the Mosaic Law being the law of that government. See, God set up a mini-theocracy just with the nation of Israel.
there at Mount Sinai, not with the other nations, but a mini theocracy just with the nation of Israel, that God's law was to be their law, and that that would be administered by representatives, such as the prophets or the kings, etc., supposedly on behalf of God. When you look at Exodus chapter 19, God said to the people of Israel there at Mount Sinai what his will was for that nation. You are to be a kingdom of priests. Now Israel had their own individual priests that God established, the Aaronic priesthood, but notice he's saying the whole nation was to have a priestly function, a spiritual function of the world, to be the spiritual leader of the world. That's what God determined for that nation. It's sad to say, because that nation rebelled against God over and over and over again, it's never fulfilled that design functioned by God for that nation to be the spiritual leader of the world. Now, because God determined that Israel fulfilled that function during Messiah's reign upon the earth, he's not going to set up and get rid of Satan's rule over the world system and set up his future theocratic kingdom rule for the whole world until the nation to be the spiritual leader of the world is itself spiritually right with God. You can't have a spiritual leader who's out of joint with God, leading other people to right relationship with the true and living God. Now, how do we know that God determined that the nation of Israel be the spiritual leader of the whole world during Messiah's reign? Turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And the opening verses. Isaiah chapter 2, begin verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So this is revelation about the nation of Israel and their city of Jerusalem. About the nation of Israel and their city of Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days of world history, that's going to be in the millennium, Messiah's reign, that the mountain of the Lord's house is referring to a future millennial temple. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. And Mount Zion is the mountain where Jerusalem sits. And we're going to see here the implication is that when Messiah sets up God's theocracy in the future millennium, Israel's most magnificent temple they've ever had in all of history, he's going to have built. And that's where the Messiah is going to live, as God's last Adam to administer God's rule over the world. So that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, all nations shall flow into it. Notice, all the nations are going to come to Israel's capital city of Jerusalem during the millennium. Many people shall go and say, come you, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, Zion's a reference to Jerusalem, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What God is foretelling here is this, in the future millennium, he's determined that Israel's capital city, Jerusalem, be both the governmental and spiritual center of the whole world. And all the nations, all the Gentiles, other people are going to come to Israel's capital city, number one, to be instructed according to God's governmental law that should be administered over them for the 1,000 years, but also to be instructed in the word of the Lord. Jesus is going to teach them God's word. And he's also going to instruct them, here's how God's rule is to be administered over you. Indicate, and by the way, this is quoted again in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, same words exactly, that Israel's capital city will be both the governmental and the spiritual center of the whole world, and all the nations are going to come there to hear about how the government should be administered over them, but also to hear the spiritual word of God being taught to them. Look, please, at Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 6. Again, a fascinating passage, and God here is speaking ahead of time of what will be true of Jews in that future millennial kingdom when Messiah is ruling over the world. Isaiah 61 and verse 6. You shall be named the priests of the Lord. The Gentiles are going to call the Jews the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. The Gentiles will recognize the Jews are God's appointed spiritual leaders, the priests of the Lord, the ministers of our God. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 6. Then was pleased with the prophet Zechariah. Again, next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 8. And we'll begin with verse 20. Zechariah 8, verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. Again, Israel's capital city, to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The Gentiles from all over the world are going to say to each other, let's go to Israel's capital city, Jerusalem, to pray. That's to worship the Lord. But as they do, 10 of them will lay hold of one Jewish person and say, take us with you to Jerusalem, for we see that God is with you. All these things are indicating God has determined that the people of Israel will be the spiritual leader of the world during Messiah's reign upon the earth. Now, that's why God, with all these terrible things that come upon the people of Israel in the tribulation period, that's his unique program for that nation, to break their stubborn rebellion against him and bring them into right relationship with him by gladly accepting the Messiah and Savior, the Lord Jesus, so that they will be qualified to be the spiritual leader of the whole world. Now, Satan knows this. Satan knows the Bible very well. You know, he quoted it verbatim to Jesus when he tempted Jesus. Satan knows that's God's plan for the people of Israel. He knows, therefore, that God will not crush him. He get rid of him and his rule over the world system until the nation of Israel gets right with God and accepts Jesus as the Messiah and Savior. And so Satan's way of thinking, if I can totally annihilate the Jews from the face of the earth before they repent, except Jesus and the science Savior, God will never crush me. He'll never crush me. And rid me and my rule from the world system and set up God's future kingdom rule. Now I point out this is one of the major reasons why Israel, down through the centuries of time, have had more attempts of genocide brought against them by Gentile powers upon planet Earth. Satan working desperately, he must destroy them and that nation before they can repent. So that God will not crush him. God will not crush him. And God, Satan will use any power that he can to try to annihilate them. And you know, we often wonder what's driving the radical Muslims. We've got to destroy Israel. Ahmadinejad. I'm going to create a nuclear holocaust that's going to bring in the new Mahdi, which is their word for their Messiah upon the earth, where Islam will rule the world in peace when our Mahdi comes, but we have to destroy Israel first. And I'm going to start a nuclear holocaust with nuclear weapons to eliminate Israel from the face of the earth so we can usher in the golden age of Islamic rule, Sharia law rule worldwide, and all people will worship Allah, the true and the living God. Why are these jihadists so cruel and inhuman? It's got to be demonic. It's got to be demonic. Satan's going to use any people, any tool he can, to destroy the people of Israel, and in the process, trying to wipe out Christians as well. You know, their statement is this. First, we're going to deal with the Saturday people. That's the Jews. Then we're going to deal with the Sunday people, the Christians, and eliminate them from the face of the earth, so that everybody will recognize our God as the only true God. Satan's behind ultimately all these things. He's got to destroy Israel so that God will not crush him. But again, it's my understanding, you know, so some of the implications given to you, these are not the only implications. But to me, these different things are implications that since that 7-year period is uniquely God's program for Israel, they didn't have the church here during the first 69 periods of 7 years, that unique program for Israel. To me, that strongly implies that the Lord will remove the church from the face of the earth before he revives this unique program just for the nation of Israel to deal with them by the end of the tribulation period, so that they will finally repent and believe in Christ the Messiah. Then God will crush Satan and get rid of him, this kingdom rule for the world system, and then Jesus will restore God's theocracy to this earth. And as God's last Adam, administer God's rule over the earth for the last 1,000 years of our present planet Earth history. And Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, says to Christians, we shall reign with Christ. To me, that implies church saints will be politicians in Christ's government. And Revelation 20, verse 4 through 6, indicate that dead tribulation saints are resurrected from the dead at the second coming of the tribulation period. They're going to reign with Christ. They'll hold positions in Christ's government. So we'd be the politicians. But notice, we'll all be glorified with immortal bodies, no sin nature. We cannot sin. Can you believe a government where every politician is sinlessly perfect? Won't become corrupted? Won't accept bribes? Lord, hasten that day. Apparently that's going to be our role in the millennium. But Israel's role is going to be the spiritual leader of the world. To bring people to the Lord. To worship Him. To hear God's word spoken by the Lord Jesus. And to be instructed on how His rule it will be administered over all the people of the world. God our Father, when we look at all the prophetic passages of your word, which constitute anywhere from 20 to 25% of your scriptures, that says to us, you have a plan and purpose for history. You have a plan and purpose for the nation of Israel. You have a plan and purpose for the church. You have a plan and purpose for those who are neither Israel nor the church. And we thank you, Lord, that you have not permitted us to remain in darkness concerning what you have for the future of the world and for the people of the world. You've spelled it out to the prophets and through New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. Lord, we pray that you, through the Spirit of God, will cause us to take these significant prophetic truths to heart. Father, sometimes we wonder, why have you revealed these future things ahead of time? Help us to understand it's not to satisfy our curiosity of what's going to happen, but to change hearts and lives right now, to warn unsaved people what is ahead for them and the world, and thereby impress upon them the urgency of their coming to faith in Christ now before it may be too late for them. But Lord, we also believe you've revealed these truths ahead of time to change the lives of Christians as well. And shake us loose from our complacency and lethargy that I can care less about what's going on around me in the world as long as everything's all right for me. And make us face up to reality what's going on. It's a tremendous spiritual war, and it's moving rapidly toward its most intense climactic point of time, that future 7-year period. And so, Lord, in light of that, use these truths to make us as Christians examine our own lives. What am I doing with my life right now as a Christian that will count for all eternity? What should be the priorities and values in my life right now as a Christian? Father, do this in all of our hearts and lives, we pray, for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, we ask this. Amen.